Well, guys, why don't we spend some time in the Word? Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right.
That's what we're here for.
Well, good. I'm glad. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to anoint His Word tonight. Father, thank You so much for the privilege we have as Your people to come into Your throne room and to worship You boldly. Father, we've sung about Your power. We've sung about how awesome You are. And Lord, without Your Son, we would just be cowering in fear before Your power. But Father, because of Your Son, we are heirs. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We get to come into the throne room because we're in the family. Father, what a wonderful privilege to sing about Your love and Your power and Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, as we now spend some time in Your Word, I ask that You would anoint it, that You would use it. Your Word does not return void. You promised. And so, Father, I pray that You move me out of the way and that Your Word would speak to us tonight, that we would hear from You and that Your Word would change our lives. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Guys, I want to, before we jump into our text tonight, I want to kind of take you back in time a little bit. The Wayback Machine. Anybody remember the Wayback Machine? Some of you are just staring at a few of you. Okay, never mind. Some of you don't remember that. But no, really. July 19th, 64 AD. So we're talking way back. Okay? That day is the day that first spark was lit that caused the Great Fire of Rome. And it's one of the most famous fires, I don't know if infamous is probably the better way of saying it, in all of history. And I don't know how you guys picture Rome, but most of us have pictures of Rome based on the movies we saw, like Ben-Hur and stuff like that. And we got this idea that all of Rome was built out of stone, and like, what would a fire do to that, right? Don't we have those pictures? Everything looked like the Colosseum. That was not the case. As a matter of fact, the streets were very narrow. Where most people lived were these little apartments built out of wood, usually stacked 2-3 high, sometimes in these very narrow little streets. This is what the majority of Rome was like. So when that fire got going, there was tinder everywhere for it to catch to. And it just, it was an amazing fire. Not in the good sense. Only 4 of Rome's districts did not sustain damage. 2/3 of the city was destroyed. And there was just unbelievable tragedy. People lost everything as well as losing their lives. On top of that, of course, as I'm sure we all might remember from history class, immediately upon the fire beginning, there were accounts that Nero, who was the emperor at the time, may have had something to do with this. There were accounts that while the fire was burning, that Nero simply watched it burn. There were other accounts that said that he would not issue orders to his soldiers to go and extinguish the fire. There were other accounts that said the soldiers were starting fires in other parts of the city to try and distract people from, you know, other places they were trying to battle the fire. Now, nobody knows for sure who started the fire. But most historians feel fairly confident that Nero had something in some way to do with it. And as I said before, many of the people in the city lost everything. There were accounts of people who were standing in front of everything they owned, and their families had died in the fire, and so they just walked into the fire themselves. They just felt, I have nothing left to live for. And that was happening throughout all of Rome. As you might imagine, the city was in an uproar afterwards. Somebody had to be held responsible for this. Of course, the emperor's not going to be held responsible. So Nero needed a scapegoat. Nero's scapegoat were the Christians. See, at that time, Christianity was spreading like like wildfire, so to speak. Right? It was just, sorry, I didn't mean it that way, but you understand. It was just spreading really fast. And it was a very new and oftentimes a very misunderstood faith. I mean, word on the streets were that Christians were cannibals. Did you know that? Because every time they gathered, they were eating the flesh and drinking the blood of some guy named Jesus. And so this began to spread. And of course, they believed that God was going to send this fiery judgment upon the world, which worked out really well for Nero, because that's exactly what he said. He said that the Christians were attempting to usher in this judgment of God. And so they started the fires that took out 2/3 of Rome. Of course, instantly, the people had a place to vent their anger, didn't they? An incredible, violent persecution broke out against the church as Nero used them as a scapegoat. And over time, Nero's practice of persecuting Christians actually got codified into law by Emperor Domitian and Trajan and other Roman emperors. That fire began 200 years of intense Christian persecution. I mean, I think we're all aware that the early church was birthed in persecution, but I don't know if you're aware that for 200 years there was a concerted effort to wipe them out. Many times the justification for your torture or even your death was simply saying the name of Jesus in the same sentence as your own name. They'd put you to death for that. Nero was rolling people, Christians, in pitch and setting them on fire on tops of poles, and then even using those as lanterns and torches to light his parties as people would have festivities around them. He would wrap Christians in bloody animal skins and let his attack dogs, his guard dogs, rip them to shreds. The historical list, not hearsay at all, but the historical list of the atrocities that Nero committed against Christians, I mean, it would turn your stomach. It's mind-boggling. Now, why am I depressing us all with this? Right? Why in the world, if we got a Wayback Machine, why are we going to this place? Right? Why are we talking about something this hard, this harsh, this difficult, and really quite gruesome? Well, guys, here's something we need to remember. This letter that we're studying, 1 Peter, it was written as those 200 years of persecution were starting. This letter was written when Nero was emperor and those fires in Rome were burning and that persecution began to spread. And this book that we've been looking at for, you know, quite a while now, this book became a favorite for the early Christians because they were looking for hope in some pretty horrific times. As a matter of fact, the passage that we're going to take a look at tonight was one of the early Christians' favorites. This passage that we're going to look at is written underneath the city of Rome and the catacombs. It's written many, many, many times by Christians who were clinging to hope in their faith. And as we come to the end of this book of Peter, Peter is going to turn to the issue of suffering one more time. He kind of, you know, started out talking about that, right, when we began this letter. And here he's going to come back to it, except this time, in verses 12 through 19, which is our focus, he's going to focus on just one particular type of suffering, and that is suffering for being a Christian. And this passage is going to teach us, six things that we need to be aware of, six things that the Lord wants us to understand about suffering as a Christian, things that make suffering for Christ unique amongst all of the other suffering that we may encounter in this world. My suspicion is we're not going to make it through all six tonight. Okay? We'll see how far we get. But I do want us to understand that Peter has this thought in mind, and he's got some specific things he wants us to see. And we'll see how far we get with that. But the first thing here that Peter is going to teach us about suffering for Christ is this. Suffering for Christ is expected. Suffering for Christ is expected. Look at verse 12 with me, would you? Chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, guys, with that verse having been read, I just want to warn you up front, just about everything we talk about tonight is going to fly in the face of almost everything we desire, we normally think, the world thinks. This is about as contrary to our way of thinking as it gets at almost every point. And I suspect you get a whiff of that just from that verse alone. Christians, Peter is saying, expect to suffer. Expect to suffer. Just sometimes simply because you utter the name of Jesus. We should be expecting that people are going to think that we're different. We should expect that people are going to think we're weird because we're running around trying to act like Jesus and because we love Jesus. And guys, really, this should not surprise us. Since Satan made a special target of Jesus, we should not be surprised then that when we become more and more like Jesus, that we experience a measure of the sufferings that Jesus experienced. It makes sense. And in fact, even though we may not like it, this is something taught throughout the New Testament. One place in particular, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. John just makes it as succinct and short as possible. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Most people aren't probably memorizing that verse, I suspect. But that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So why is it that so often we are surprised and we're shocked and we're up in arms when the world hates us and we suffer for it? As a matter of fact, Jesus Himself even took it a step further. And again, remember, these things are all going to fly in the face of how we normally look at life. But I want you to hear what Jesus said on this subject as He was speaking to His disciples. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, He said this, "Woe to you." That's not good. Okay? "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." That's pretty strong words, isn't it? And they completely fly in the face of how we most often live our lives. I mean, come on. Wouldn't you admit and agree with me that more than most anything, what do we want? We want people to like us, don't we? We want people to respect us and like us and love us and want to be around us. But Jesus is saying that if you are popular and nobody has a problem with your faith, there might be a problem with your faith. That's what Jesus is saying. Our lives, guys, should resemble Jesus enough to draw fire. The people who were popular in the Old Testament, they were the false prophets. Everybody liked the false prophets because they told you what you wanted to hear, man. They told you what made you feel good. All the real prophets told you stuff that you didn't want to hear and you wanted them to be quiet. And if you are popular today, if you're always popular, despite your faith in Jesus, as harsh as it may sound, you might have more in common with those false prophets than you do with Jesus Christ. And that was the point Jesus was trying to get across. Now, we might hear that and say, well, isn't that a little harsh? You know, I mean, aren't we being a little hard-nosed here on the subject? And I say, well, I'm not, but Jesus is, apparently. Jesus is talking about people whose lives are so similar to the people of this world that nobody notices Jesus inside them. They don't see Jesus there at all. And that's the reason why they're escaping the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. And guys, as our country, and I'm not trying to be a prophet here or anything, but I suspect all of us are at least reasonably enough aware to know that our freedoms as Christians are on a downward trajectory, not on an upward one, yes? And if that is the direction our country is moving in, we really, really need to understand what's being said here. Because if we're escaping all of the suffering that other Christians are going through, I think Jesus would say, is there a reason for that? Is it because we've so blended into the world that nobody even sees Jesus in us? You know, the Apostle Paul also spoke of these things, not just Peter and not just Jesus, not just John. He gave us a guarantee, and it is a promise. And I guarantee you, it's not a promise that makes it into those little promise books that everyone, you know, people carry around in their pocket, right? I guarantee you this one isn't in there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to this promise from God. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Period. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough stuff. Now, that is not a promise that we're all going to jump up and down and go, I want that one, right? We're not going to run around claiming that one. But like all of God's promises, you can take that one to the bank. Guys, if you're living a life that resembles Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Guaranteed. Conversely, if you never suffer, you need to ask yourself, why nothing is setting you apart? Why is nothing setting you apart from everybody else that you're around? I mean, think about it, guys. Why do Christians who live godly lives always suffer? Why is that a truth? It's because living a God-honoring life in an ungodly, God-hating world makes Christians an irritant to every single person's conscience they run into. And you don't even have to say anything. If they can see Jesus in you, they will be repelled by that. And if you even go further and actually speak the name of Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you can say God all day long. God, 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 right? And people, you know, it's getting weirder, but people usually let that go. But boy, you mention Jesus, everything changes. And that has always been the case. All of a sudden, people are starting, you know, they're yelling, separation of church and state, you know, and they're all going bonkers. And they're telling, don't you force your religion on me. And don't you know all religions are basically the same, you know? All beliefs about God are the same. They start saying stuff like that. And guys, if you are unaware, if that begins to happen, and you are unaware that God promises that we will suffer for naming Christ, whether it's at our work or in our homes or in our families or in our schools and our communities, wherever we happen to be, if you are unaware of a promise like that from that Paul gives us, then you are going to be surprised when it happens. You are going to be shocked. You're going to go, what was that? When in fact Peter here in our text is saying what? Do not be surprised. And if you were reared, I hope that's not true of anybody here, but if you were reared on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that basically tells you that Jesus came to this earth to take away all of your problems and to make you rich, sounds pretty appealing, I mean, when you think about it, but if that's what you were reared on, boy, you are going to be severely disappointed when you start talking about Jesus and all of a sudden you lost your job and you've lost your friends and you've lost your status and you begin to suffer for those things. The Bible says, do not be surprised when you suffer for the Lord. Expect it. It does not say that you are guaranteed to be healthy and wealthy and popular because of Christ. I defy you to find that verse. It doesn't exist. Guys, the reality is we might get rolled in pitch, turned into, you know, like marshmallows at a campfire. We might get wrapped in rags, shredded by hunting dogs for our faith. Or, more likely for us, we might lose the respect of our friends or our family members. Or we might lose the respect of our employers. However it happens, we will suffer. Remember, Christianity does not promise you immunity from suffering. And you're all looking at me like, I cannot believe, you know, that this is not what you say from the pulpit. You're not making me smile and you're not making me happy at all. And I apologize, but that's what it says here. God's word plainly promises the experience of suffering in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Peter wants us to understand about the suffering for Jesus is don't be surprised. The second thing that Peter wants us to understand about suffering for Christ is this. This one also, by the way, is not going to be something you normally hear, I suspect. Suffering for Christ is good for me. Suffering for Christ is good for me, which is then followed by our inevitable question, huh? How in the world is suffering going to be good for me? Well, fortunately for us, Peter begins to answer that question right there in the middle of verse 12. Do you see it? He says, "Beloved, right, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Now, Peter here is making sure that we understand that this suffering we're talking about is good for us because it purifies our faith. It purifies our faith. You might notice there that Peter describes this suffering as a fiery ordeal. You know, some people believe that maybe he was giving it a little bit of an allusion to the things that were happening in the fire of Rome. Maybe, I suppose it's possible. But the reality is that this is a very apt description of our trials, isn't it? Some of your versions may even have the word fiery trials. Now, why do you think, what I think maybe is a better reason why he used the word fiery here, is that he is alluding to an Old Testament passage. An Old Testament passage that any of his Jewish readers would have been very, very familiar with. Psalm 66, verse 10, it says this, "For you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried." And I believe that what Peter is doing here is he is reminding us that just as silver is melted down to burn off all the impurities in it, or so that you can scrape off all the junk that has accumulated up at the top, in that same way, God brings trials into our lives so the impurities in us can be burnt away. Silver is really pretty, isn't it? You know, whether it's in liquid form or in jewelry. But have you ever seen it when it's full of impurities? You know what it looks like? It looks like a rock. That's what it looks like. A vaguely shiny rock is what it looks like. But boy, when you get rid of the impurities, it shines. It catches your attention. And in that same way, it is only after Christians are melted down, so to speak, that the sin and the junk in our lives burn away. And He is making us more pure through this process. And I think Peter is pointing this out here because, guys, you have to admit, there is no way we would come up with this idea on our own. There is no way we sign up for the class that says, yes, please burn me down and make me pure. No, we would compromise. A little bit of impurities, all right, you know, just a little shiny, maybe not as shiny as I could be. No, that's not the program as far as God is talking about here. And we spend, do we not, a great deal of our lives trying to remove fiery ordeals or to protect ourselves from fiery ordeals, don't we? We fashion our lives that way. I mean, for instance, as parents, if you got kids, do we not often pray that God will protect our kids from hardships? Don't we? We do. Lord, protect them from this hardship and protect them from that hardship. And yet what we see here is God's promise to us that because He loves us and because He loves our kids, He will put us and sometimes our children through fiery trials, especially sometimes for naming the name of Jesus Christ, for standing up as a believer in Christ. You see, guys, God has a perspective on this whole issue that goes beyond our mere comfort level. That's usually about as far as our understanding of it goes, right? How comfortable am I? But God has a different perspective on it, an eternal one. And so He uses trials to purify our faith, to grow our faith, to mature our faith. And guys, the reality is, no one grows in Christ very much at all unless they go through trials. We might get little bits, little pieces. But boy, I don't know if you've noticed it, but I know in the trials of my life, it's like leaps and bounds all of a sudden because of the work that He does through the hardships of life. And the depth of growth is even greater when we have to suffer for Jesus Christ. You see, guys, paying a cost for our faith is a good thing. I fear sometimes we've had it too easy in America. And I know that's a really weird thing to say. And please don't misunderstand. I don't wish ill on myself or anybody else. I'm not praying for God to send persecution. But the reality is, for so many of us, myself included, we pay little to no cost for our faith. And that is almost unheard of by almost every other Christian that has ever lived, except in our little tiny part of history. Suffering is to be expected. And suffering for Christ is actually good for me because it purifies my faith. But, you know, there is another answer to the question. How in the world can suffering be good for me? And I want to touch on this. It's not right here in our text, but Peter has touched on it before, previously in this letter. And I think it's too important right here for us not to take a look at it. And it is this. The truth is that suffering not only purifies my faith, it proves my faith. And way back at the beginning, 1 Peter, if you want to turn back there to the first chapter with me, just a couple pages, Peter talks about these same fiery trials and that he's talking about here at the end of the book. I mean, it's as if the fiery trials are kind of the bookends, you know? He started talking about it and he's going to end by talking about it. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me, will you, of chapter 1. Look what Peter says here. In this you greatly rejoice. You know what that means, right? That means jumping up and down for joy. Okay? Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, guys, trials don't just purify our faith. They don't just get rid of the junk. They also prove the genuineness of our faith. And in a time of persecution, this is incredibly important. Because the reality is, guys, when it gets tough to follow Jesus, the phonies do not hang around. They're gone. They're gone as quick as they can. Do you guys remember the parable of the soils that Jesus taught? Remember that? Luke chapter 8, Matthew 13. And in the parable, right, there's this farmer. and he has seed, and he's scattering this seed on the soil. That seed, Jesus says, represents the Word of God. And the seed lands on four different kinds of soil. Now, one of the soils was one of the bad soils that the farmer scattered seed on. Jesus called it rocky ground or rocky soil. And I want you to hear what Jesus said about that rocky soil. Luke 8:13. Jesus said this, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away." The word for testing there, guys, in the Greek, it's the exact same word for trials. It's the exact same thing. It literally means to put to the proof. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that as soon as it gets tough, as soon as the fire is turned up, when someone names the name of Jesus Christ, phony Christians are going to scatter. You know, like cockroaches when you turn the light on really quick. They're just, ping, they're just gone. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is another reason why suffering for Christ is good for us. Suffering for Christ purifies the church. Because phony Christians don't hang around when it costs them something to follow Christ. None of us in this room tonight should be shocked or surprised when we suffer for simply being a Christian. When you find yourself suffering for being a Christian, and that's becoming more and more a reality, unfortunately, in our country, remember, it's good for me. Now, I know that's not the first thing that's come into our mind. But that's what we should be thinking. God is going to use my suffering to purify my faith. Thank you, Lord. And God is going to use this suffering to purify the church. Thank you, Father, for doing that. If we never suffer for the Lord, both as individuals and as a church, chances are we are blending too much into our culture. And I fear that there's a lot of that in the church today. And so God declares that suffering for Christ is to be expected, and that suffering for Christ is a good thing for me. But there is a third thing here that Peter wants to teach us about suffering for Christ. And again, this is maybe not something we would tend to think of, but it is that suffering for Christ carries a blessing. Suffering for Christ brings you a blessing. Not only is it good for us, but when we properly endure suffering for Christ, it is the pathway to incredible blessing in our life. And again, here is a biblical truth about suffering that is quite the opposite of how we usually feel about hard things. But if you want to be seriously and ultimately blessed by God, there is no way to get there other than suffering faithfully for the name of Christ. And Peter here is going to give us two ways that we will experience that blessing. One is going to come in the future when we stand before Jesus, and the other while we are here on this earth, here in the present. The first one he mentions is in the future. Look at verse 13 with me. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Literally, that word means super rejoicing. Okay? So it's like superpower rejoicing. "So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Now, guys, I want you to notice here that Peter is telling us to rejoice when we start to suffer. Why? Because at that point, our lives are like Christ's, and we are sharing in His suffering. That's why we are to rejoice. Now, I understand that that's something that sometimes is kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around. Because normally, especially so in our country, when we suffer for being a Christian, it feels unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It does. I mean, we live in a free country, for crying out loud. We have freedom of religion. Why should we suffer just because we act like Jesus? But despite the history of our country in that regard, despite the best intentions of our Constitution, the reality is, if we live like Jesus, if we talk like Jesus, if we minister like Jesus did, if we take a stand like Jesus did, there will be times when we participate in a measure of the sufferings of Christ, even in a country that has religious freedom. Even here. Now, if we lived in a country that didn't, let's say we all lived in Iran or Syria or someplace like that, we would be intensely suffering for Jesus Christ, for naming Him. So, how should we think about this then? How should we think about this? Well, let me give you two ways that we should be thinking about this suffering for Christ. First of all, guys, it is a badge of honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. It is a badge of honor. I always think of Peter and John. Peter and John, who, and their response to suffering from Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Right? They were brought in because they were teaching Jesus. And they're drugged before the high council, the Jewish high council. They were beaten and flogged. And they were told to never speak the name of Jesus publicly again. And what did they do? Did they start a picket line? Did they whine to their congressmen? Now, but see, we get to do these things because we have liberty in that regard, and that's fine. But no, they didn't do any of that. You know what they did? Listen to this. Verse 41 of Acts 5. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The name of what? The name of Jesus. Guys, they partied. They danced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame, dishonor. They suffered, but they knew who it was for. They understood that if they were being treated this way, it's because those Jewish leaders looked at them and saw who? They saw Jesus. They considered it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. And it is, guys. It is. It is an honor. You know, the Apostle Paul felt the exact same way. Listen to what he wrote. This is in Galatians 6:17. He said, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." See, Paul was getting grief from a bunch of phony, legalizing, pretend Christians. And his response to them was to pull up his shirt, in effect, and show people the scars of his beatings and his stonings and the whippings that he took because he dared to speak the name of Jesus. Other times they beat him so badly they left him for dead. And I want you to notice that Paul here, he is not complaining about his scarred, disfigured, and beaten body. He's not going, "Look what I've had to go through." It's not what he's saying. And it's not why he's bringing it up. His scars were badges of honor. And he wore them as such because it was proof of a life that was lived for Jesus. Full on, hard for the Lord. And they were the proof of it. It was a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. And here's the reality, guys. And I'm sure you already know this. The world hates Jesus. Hates Him. They're not ambivalent. They're not disinterested. They hate Jesus. Now, for Paul, of course, at this point, All these people that were bothering Paul, they couldn't get at Jesus anymore, could they? No, they couldn't get at Jesus, but Paul was enough like Jesus that they beat him instead of Jesus. And when we suffer for Christ, that's what's happening. They can't get at our Lord anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father. But then they see Him in us, and they go after Jesus. That's why we can rejoice in this, guys. Do you see? This is a different way of looking at this than we normally do. The world still wants to kill Jesus. That has not changed. But they can't get to Him. So when we live like Jesus, they will go after us because we look like Him. And that kind of suffering, guys, is a compliment. It is the highest compliment that any one of us can receive. And lest we're perhaps still unclear on this, or perhaps maybe our flesh is kind of fighting against the truth of God's Word in this regard, Paul makes this point doubly clear in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you," or "it has been gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." The picture that Paul is painting here, guys, is Christmas. And God has given you a present. Here's a gift. And that gift, when you open it, is not only the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Him. Paul calls it a gift. I wonder how often we look at suffering that way. I know I don't look at it that way very often. Quite contrary to the health and wealth and prosperity doctrines that are out there today, quite contrary to our emphasis on ease and comfort in the American church, Paul told the Philippians, "Hey, your gift, the thing that God's lavishing on you, was not only that you would come to know and believe in Jesus Christ, but that you would be privileged, honored to suffer for His name." Guys, we have to reframe our thinking on this, wouldn't you say? It is a privilege, it's a badge of honor to suffer for Christ's sake. But a second way that Peter wants us to think about suffering for Christ is this: the degree of my earthly suffering for Jesus corresponds to the degree of my eternal joy in heaven. They're directly linked, guys. Look at how Peter finishes verse 13 there. "So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Peter's telling us here that not only is it a privilege to suffer because we are like Christ, but when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back, we will be rewarded for having suffered for His name. And there's a really cool play on words here that Peter is giving us, and it's completely lost in the English. But Peter is saying here that we are to rejoice when we suffer, so that we may rejoice. That's what literally he puts. Be double rejoiced when His glory is revealed. And I love that picture because you know what Peter's painting there? It's a two-for-one deal. Peter is saying, we get to rejoice now in the knowledge that even if I suffer now, I will be doubly rejoicing when I stand before my Lord and Savior. And He blesses me and rewards me for having suffered shame for honoring His name. If you think about it, that should be pretty attractive to us. Because, and I hope I'm not speaking out of turn here, maybe I'm just speaking about myself, but it sure seems like all of us are kind of hedonists at heart, you know? We want pleasure, yes? Right? Do we not? Come on. In many ways, throughout our lives, we are seeking after pleasure. And Peter's making it clear right here that one of the greatest pleasures that we can have for all of eternity are pleasures obtained while on earth that we purchased when we willingly suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. You might remember a story from Matthew chapter 20 when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus. It's such a great story, right? I mean, if you're a mom, you can feel it, right? When she comes to Jesus and she basically asks Jesus that her two sons, James and John, that they would get to sit on the side, you know, on Jesus' right and left side when he is in his glory. And of course, what she's asking for is that they would receive, her sons would receive the two highest positions of honor next to Jesus. That kind of sounds like a mom, right? Sure. But do you remember what Jesus said in response to her request? Because in verse 22 of Matthew 20, Jesus did not turn to the mother. He turned to James and John. Now, I don't know if that's an indication that they put mom up to it. Doesn't really matter one way or the other. But he turns to James and John, and listen to what he said to them. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" What was Jesus' cup, guys? It was to suffer and to die for us. And what Peter's point that he was trying to make to James and John was this, that the positions of greatest glory next to him are reserved for those who suffered immensely because they were just like Jesus. The degree of my earthly suffering for Christ corresponds to the degree of my heavenly joy when I stand before Him. And you know, Paul taught the exact same thing. He said this in Romans 8:17. "And if we are children, if we are children of God, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, when we hear that, don't we all go, "Yeah. Oh, I like that." Right? The hedonist says, comes out and goes, "I love that. I love that. I'm a child of God. I'm in the family. And I'm not just in the family. I'm an heir. I get an inheritance," right? Amen? Praise the Lord that that's what we get. But Paul wasn't done talking. He said, "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." See, Paul also seems to agree here with the reality that our willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ will connect to the degree of our eternal joy and glory when we stand before Jesus. Guys, we're going to end right there. But what have we seen? What have we seen thus far? First of all, suffering for Christ is to be expected. This requires a massive shift in our way of thinking. It is to be expected. Secondly, suffering for Christ, maybe this is an even bigger shift in our thinking. It is good for me. It is good for me because it purifies my faith, and it is good for me because it purifies the church. Thirdly, we saw that suffering for Christ carries a blessing, doesn't it? It does. A blessing that changes the way we think about suffering. It changes the way of thinking so that we begin to see suffering as a badge of honor, not something to run away from screaming. And it changes us to a way of thinking that sees that the degree of my earthly suffering for Christ corresponds to that joy and that blessing and that honor that I will receive in heaven. Now, next week, Lord willing, unless we're all standing in heaven, which would be way better, by the way. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up there at verse 14 and see Peter continue with the truth that this blessing is not only for the future. It's also for here and now. I mean, it's wonderful to know that when I get to heaven, there's a double blessing, a two-for-one blessing for me there because of suffering for Christ here. But Peter's also going to make it clear that we receive a blessing on this earth as well. But let me ask you a question. What kind of effect should these things have on us? My hope is, and I know many of you quite well, and so I'm fairly confident you're taking these things in because they're the Word of God. You're not just rejecting them outright because they're hard things. These are hard things. But even if we take it in, if it doesn't have an effect on the way we live our life, then what's the point? Yes? Right? God's Word should make changes in us. It should transform us in some way. So my question is, what sort of effect should what we're talking about here and what we see written in 1 Peter, what sort of effect should it have on us? How do we apply what we've seen here tonight? Let me give you one way that we do not apply it. Okay? Do not run out in the middle of the street and scream for people to attack you for Jesus Christ. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Even though Peter and John rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name, they weren't hunting it down. If you are walking with Jesus Christ and His character, His presence is showing in you, you will not have to hunt down anything. If Satan went after Jesus, he will go after those who look like Jesus. It will find us. So how do we live? Let me offer this as a suggestion. Live an aggressive Christian life. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. You have no reason to sit at home going, but what if they don't like me if I talk about Jesus? I get that. I'm not making fun of you. I say that. But based on what we just read, should that even come to our mind? It should not. So live hard for the Lord. Follow hard after Jesus Christ. Be bold in your faith. Speak the name of Jesus. Preach the gospel in season, in and out. That doesn't mean behind a pulpit necessarily. It just means speak the words of your faith in the gospel. Don't be afraid to talk about Jesus at work or with your friends or in your family, even if it's socially unacceptable. Who cares? It is life. It is life. Don't be afraid to act like Jesus. Don't be afraid to talk like Jesus and talk about the good news that is in Jesus, even if you're going to suffer for it. Guys, you are gaining an eternal reward as a result. So expect to suffer for living like Christ and speaking about Christ, but also remember that you will be doubly rewarded, exponentially rewarded by Jesus Christ when you stand before Him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. And as odd as it may seem to say so, Father, thank you for a section of Scripture like this. Father, I so appreciate it when you turn my way of thinking on its ear. Because your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And Father, we want to be like your Son. Which means we're not going to be like, we're not going to think the way the world thinks. And our ways are not going to be the world's ways. And as a result, we suffer. Father, I pray that you would awaken in us, at least here in this body tonight, among your children, a desire to so strongly walk with you, to so strongly identify with you, the one who laid down his life for us, that people see Jesus in us everywhere we go. And let the words of our mouths, Father, speak your Son, speak the gospel, share eternal life with those around us who are perishing and going to hell. Father, make us into your disciples who are not afraid either of suffering or of speaking your name. Prepare us, Father, for this very thing that your word promises will happen. Thank you for giving us the heads up, Father, for bringing this to our attention in advance. Give us the mind of your disciples, of Peter and John and Paul. Whatever hardship, Lord, we go through for the name of Jesus, let us rejoice. Let us count it an honor to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And we ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?